Now, please, Numbers chapter 22. Numbers chapter 22, and your printed class notes, which you don't need tonight. I know you've run out there on page 128, but that's all right. Tonight we should be able to finish off what I want to talk about, hopefully anyway, and here in Numbers, and then we'll have some additional notes on Sunday and finish off the fourth chapter of the book of Romans. Numbers chapter 22 is where you need to be for now. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. As always, you have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the concerns and problems of the day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. In preparation, let us pray. Now, Father, we are grateful to have the freedom, the comfort, the safety, and all that grace has provided to bring us to this point this evening. We have nothing in our lives any more important than what we are about to deal with in your word. And we thank you that you have preserved your word, that we can have it and hold it within our hands, and that it can effectually work within us to produce your thinking and therefore your living and labor as we continue to seek to be adjusted to your righteousness and adjusted to the doctrine in this mystery dispensation that would enable us to be fully educated sons. And we thank you for this golden opportunity that you have presented us each time that we open your word and each time that we congregate and gather together to be advanced by means of doctrine. We ask now for the clarity of the issues that we would honestly handle, rightly divide your word, that we might be able to be edified by it to the ultimate glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we went over several times, I think, the issues concerning of why we're here in Numbers. There's no one new here. There's no one who's really out of the loop, and so I'm going to begin this evening by pretty much picking up where we left off without going back over a whole lot of things. This last piece of evidence that Paul is presenting in the book of Romans confronts us with what constitutes saving faith. And the analysis of the exhibit that is being presented is so that we can understand that, not that you can would have to necessarily make all of that clear to a person that you're witnessing to, but so that we know that we have unshakable confidence of what God looks at as saving faith, and that really is the only thing that is required, that could be required, that makes it so that God in his own thinking looks at that faith and says, that is something I will exchange for my own righteousness. The two qualities of that thrill God to be able to do that are actually found in Romans 4:17 in those two phrases, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. The quickening the dead is the power issue that God has exclusive power no one else has. Quickening the dead issue is the issue that God has a certainty of his counsel that no one else has. Man does not possess. We're back here in the book of Numbers to identify what is it that makes the counsel of God certain. His plan, his purpose, design. What is it in his... We know that it's his absolute truth. We've identified that. We're able to say that's what it is. But all we're after is to corroborate that in Scripture, that the absoluteness of God's truth is something man does not possess. That is, you do not naturally, in your fallen nature, in the state in which you find yourself today, naturally possess this. Just as you do not naturally possess the power of God, no man naturally possesses this certainty of counsel for a purpose, plan, and design to be said to Abraham, like God said it to him, so shall thy seed be. And that Abraham perceived that God had this power and he had this certainty of counsel, and that's what convinced and persuaded him God is to be believed. And in fact, you actually expressed that in the faith that you had when you believed, or you have rather, I should put it that way, when you believed that Jesus died for you, was buried, and rose again. You believed that God, your heavenly Father, did something about it, and in the gospel that he gave you, that it is his message about his son and what his son did, you believed that, and you believed as well that he had the power to do something that no one else could do, exclusive to him, and he also was believable and worthy to be believed because when he said he could give you eternal life, he could really do it. He had a certainty of counsel that no one else possesses and no one else has. And so we have been noting on our timeline chart, again, going to the Exodus stage to verify that's exactly what it is in God's certainty of counsel. What is it that makes his absolute truth different or set apart from any kind of truth that man can have? And this is in this fantastic section of four chapters dealing with the Balaam-Balak incident in the book of Numbers. And that's why we're over here in the book of Numbers. And tonight I want to really get into this because what we're going to be after is the second message of four messages that is given through the mouth of Balaam, this super-duper prophet. I just heard getting ready for church to see. You probably wonder what I do when I'm getting ready for church because I always talk about this. I always flip the TV on to that religious channel, and while I'm getting ready, I just listen to what's going on to find out the latest news. And the more I hear about some of these people, the more convinced I am that some of these people are insane. And there was a prophet on there again this evening making verbal and written challenges to the Word of God. And he said he prophesied that 9/11 was going to happen. Of course, I didn't hear anybody say anything about that, including the clairvoyance and that Jamaican gal. You know, I guess 9/11 put her out of business because a lot of people were questioning that. You remember that gal from Jamaica that said if you call 1-900, she'll tell your fortune and all of this kind of business? Somebody challenged her on that. Well, why didn't you see that? You know, and now this guy's here tonight. He said he predicted that Mount St. Helens is going to blow. And these are all signs of the end of times, and we're to go running around with our heads cut off. So there's a lot of insanity going on today. And the Exodus stage in Israel had a lot of that too. This is nothing new in God's program. Either his program with us in this dispensation or with Israel in his time past program with them. And there's always somebody going to be saying God's speaking to them when he's not. Balaam was one of those guys, except now God really is going to utilize him. And we're going to take an interlude. As I said, the nation of Israel has, in fact, I don't want to go to this just yet. Let me get to this one. The nation of Israel in the book of Numbers begins by coming up pretty much in a two-year shot out of Egypt. And they come up to the border of the land here, send the spies out. Spies go out here, return with a negative report, and then God sends them back into the wilderness for 40 years until that generation dies off. Now we come back. When we come back again, we're coming up this side of the Dead Sea all the way right up here to just across the Jordan River from Jericho. And that's where we are in the 22nd chapter. God stops Israel there. And he's going to produce an interlude just prior to the war that he's going to take to the adversary in taking his land back. And so these four chapters in Numbers, 22 through 25, in summary, God is going to utilize a false prophet named Balaam and warn both Satan and the Gentiles that nothing, not Satan and his policy of evil, not the Gentiles and their expansion throughout the world, is going to thwart his plan, his purpose, or we could call it this, his counsel with what he is going to do with Israel. Not the Gentiles and the tumult that the Gentiles are going to make. And there, you need to realize that I'm saying tumult because that's to identify a couple of sections in Scripture. And there's some sons of tumult that are going to be involved in this. But we can't get to all of that this evening. But the Gentiles and their opposition is not going to thwart God's plan and his counsel. Or Israel's own stubbornness, stiff-neckedness, and their own rebelliousness is not going to thwart what God said he was going to do with Abraham when he made the covenant with him that he covenanted with him for. So when we come up to Numbers 22... there is this interlude, and a bivouac is taking place just before the moving out. Now, what's of interest to us in all of this section is sitting right in the very middle of all of these messages that this false prophet is going to give, and God is going to utilize him to say things that, Balak doesn't want her said. He is going to give right in the core of all of this. In fact, right in the middle of this section of God's word is the greatest biblical testimony God ever makes to anyone in either testament for believing the written or spoken words, plural, of God and the promises that he makes. It's the most powerful statement of all scripture as to his believability, his veracity, his absolute truth, or his certainty of counsel. And it sits right in the middle. It's going to be uttered by an unbeliever, by Balaam. In other words, this passage that I'm talking about over in Genesis or in Numbers 23, it tells you and defines for you what the certainty of God's counsel is all about. What it is that makes that counsel certain, why something that is solely the possession of God in that and no man could ever produce it, and why he's worthy to be believed when he says he's going to do something, when he says he's going to do something like calleth those things which be not as though they were. And so this statement of what makes God's counsel certain is sitting right in the middle of the second of four pronouncements God makes through Balaam, this false prophet. When chapter 22 again opens up, Israel's in military bivouac at the Jordan River. We noted that and noted that back there when the book of Numbers opens and God has Moses number these people, this isn't just a census, and they knew that. He said to number them according to their armies. We're going to war. They knew that. They knew 40. Listen, before they come up this side, they knew 40 years prior to that that they're going to have to fight. They knew that God was not just merely coming along taking a census of the people and wanting to know how many people he had, but he was wanting these people grouped up into armies, and it was a census for going to war, and not just a census to count the population of Israel. And now Israel is now fully through that journey and ready now to cross over the Jordan River and begin conquering the land. Now there have been some, again, I want you to remember, there's always been opposition to Israel. Ever since Abraham started out, there's always been opposition along the way. And they have fought battles. When God raised up Moses and back there in that Exodus stage, when one of the very first of the five trials of their education was they came against the Amalekites. They're the first ones to attack Israel, but that was one nation or one country, one king. Then just recently here in the book of Numbers, they had to fight with another king named Og. That's a great name for a guy, Og of Bashan. And they've had these battles before. But this is something that Satan is going to do that is entirely different than what he has done in his tactics to attack the nation of Israel. And while there have been these major and even minor skirmishes and battles in an attempt to destroy Israel, this, in fact, Og of Bashan, when just happened a chapter prior to this, this constitutes the very first attempt by the adversary to form a confederacy of nations to come together and destroy Israel. That's why he calls Balaam. Because he's like what a lot of preachers get involved in. They get involved in politics. And I try to stay out of politics because I don't like politics or politicians. And it's amazing to watch two politicians debate each other who neither one has any skills to be able to articulate any kind of a logical syllogism and put their point across. It gets to be really funny. In a way, and you just thank God that being able to argue and debate is not one of the big things in, I guess, being a leader, evidently, but those guys are all filtered out before they get there. So what's going to happen here is that you get a man who is a super-duper prophet, who was an Assyrian from the land of Assyria and Babylon, brought into the picture, who is also a man of religion, who is going to be utilized to, we would, to put it in the vernacular of today, he's going to rebuke the nation. Israel is looked at as bad guys. And it's just like what you'd have today in many churches where the modern-day charismatic types are going to get out there and they're going to rebuke a storm, or they're going to rebuke something else, or they rebuke this and rebuke that. And I wish they'd come up and they would rebuke my taxes. They don't seem to ever do anything about that, but if they could, I would sure appreciate it. Even from a false prophet, which they all are. There are no real prophets today, period, at all. And therefore, everyone who says that he's a prophet is a false prophet. By definition, by default, he's a false prophet. He's not heard from God, not heard God's voice. I'm not saying he didn't hear a voice, but he didn't hear God's voice, didn't hear from God, and he is attacking the Word of God. He is not just passive. You need to remember that. These are not just passive people. These are people actively attacking what this book says. And therefore, these are false prophets. And that's why I said, I haven't even begun to tell you what I really think of these people. But anyway, Balaam is one of those guys. They would be in league with Balaam. And he's going to rebuke the nation of Israel. The biblical terminology is he's going to curse them. He comes on the scene as one who is like Abraham. We read that on Tuesday, that Balak knows that he uses actually Abrahamic terminology. Look at it in verse 6. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure that I shall prevail, that we might smite them, that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessed is blessed. He says, I know that whoever you bless is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. I know these things. What that does is that shows you this counterfeit principle. This guy is a counterfeit all the way. And he's counterfeiting the very language that God uses in his establishment of his plan and program and design to repossess this earth with Abraham. And this guy's using that terminology. Don't think for one moment that some prophet's going to stand up behind some pulpit in some church, some false prophet, and start saying, hey man, you know what? Jesus talked to me today and he said, hey y'all, and start doing this. They're not going to do that. They're going to use the language of the Bible, listen carefully, to really put their word from God over on people. They're going to use King James, Elizabethan, 1611 type terminology. If it's really from God, it's going to be a lot of these and thous in it, right? So what they're doing is they're counterfeiting not just God talking to them, but they're counterfeiting the inerrant, preserved word of God itself in doing it. And therefore, this is what you get. Language that is familial and familiar with the language God actually utilizes to certify his counsel being certain. This was a powerful man, well, probably one of the most powerful men alive at that time. Outside, I didn't say he was the most, but one of the most. You can't underestimate him. So this guy comes onto the scene now. He's called over into the land of Canaan. Israel's bivouacked out there and ready for war. And here's this interlude. And this interlude begins with calling this false prophet by a king, a Gentile king, to destroy the nation of Israel. And that's again a preview of coming attractions of what God is going to do out here with and through that, with his remnant having to survive through the withering attacks of the man of sin and what Satan's policy of evil is going to do out there. It's a preview of that. So what took place right about here is a preview of what will really get cranked up out there. Anyway, let me get to this and this next thing, and then we'll get cracking on this. Let's do this first. Come on down. You're in Numbers 22. I just want to again point out to you that there's a number of things that have to get going here. One of the things that has to get going is God, if he's going to utilize Balaam, has got to break him of professing something he doesn't believe. And that's what basically chapter 22 will deal with. And that's why there, beginning in verse 9, it says, And God came to Balaam and said, What men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, is sent unto me, saying, Behold, there is a people cometh out of Egypt, that's Israel, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. Verse 12, God says something to Balaam. And I covered this before, and I just want to again bring it to your attention. Balaam is given a three-point sermon by God in verse 12. Thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. 3 points. Don't go. Don't curse them. They're blessed. And of course, in verse 13, and Balaam rose up in the morning. Now here's a guy who is supposed to revere the words of God. And he comes along and he says, he rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, Get you out of the land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you, period. He only gives one third of what God actually told him to say. He thought nothing of taking the words of God and cutting them out of God's word. And that's exactly why he's not only in league with the false prophets today, but he's also in league with the Bible correctors and scholars who think nothing of taking Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and chopping a half of that verse out and throwing it away. Who think nothing of taking the 16th chapter of Mark and cutting half the chapter out and throwing it away. And we can go on and on and on about the places in all the other English Bibles where you have places cut out by people, and they just throw them away. I remember when we taught the English Bible and how we got it here, of showing you one of the men who sat on the council of the board of editors, I think it was of the New American Standard Version or the American Standard Version 1, I can't remember which, who actually renounced the entire thing because he said, I just fear of all the deletions we made to the Bible. And this is one of those guys, Balaam. So God has to do something to correct this. Out of all the lofty things he says, notice down in verse 18, And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, If Balak would give me this house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. That is a lie. He just proved he could. He just proved that he had no qualms at all about cutting out two-thirds of what God said for him to do. What a liar. He's lying. He's dishonest. He's as dishonest as any man who comes up and says the Bible is the living true word of God and yet says, but you can't ever hold it in complete form in your hand because there's no such thing as an accurate English translation. And some of these guys are dishonest and they don't even realize it when they say it. I didn't. I said it many times. But you can't honestly believe what you profess and say the Bible is and put it in present tense. You must honestly say the Bible was the word of God. And someday, when scholarship puts it all back together, we can once again say it is. And that's the best they can do. That's not what God said he can do. God said he can and did preserve it. Now, that may flip somebody's lid, but that's tough. I don't care. And as I've said before, I don't know what Bible you read. I haven't checked you out. If you don't like a King James Bible, I don't care if you bring it in here and study from it. But if you're going to follow me, you're going to know that the book that's laying, the King James Bible that's laying on my pulpit, I believe is the inerrant, infallible Word of God in the English language to me. And if you want to follow me, that's what you're going to follow. Now, I'm not going to run you out of here or anything, and I've said that many times. But the fact of the matter is, it's settled with me. And that's through 15 years of Greek and Hebrew study of the Westcott, Hort, Nestle, Allen, all of those Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, P52, the looking for invisible Q that's never showed up, and all of the other evidence that they try to claim. And don't try and talk me out of it, because you can't. And I don't even understand. I can't understand why you'd want to. But anyway. And we use Greek and Hebrew, so that's not a problem. It's a wonderful tool, but it's not the only tool. Well, here's a guy who had to get this straight. He professed what he did not believe. He professed in verse 18 that of all the silver and gold, I cannot, if he was offered all that money, he could not go beyond one word of the Lord to do less or more. And that's a total fabricated lie. And there's other things. So what he does is, down throughout the rest of this chapter, God has got to get him straight. So what God does is, he takes him and he actually gets him straightened out on a couple of ways, but he utilizes a donkey to do it, an ass. And we're not going to get into all this. That's not even the point of what I want to get into, is the whole, that's basically the Sunday school version that most people have of this. Oh yeah, I remember Balaam's ass. I remember that story. Well, do you know why his donkey took him and smashed him against and crushed his foot? Look at verse 22. Now remember, Balaam's not cursing anybody yet. God's got to preliminarily just get him straight so that he'll say what he wants him to say. And he has to do it by putting a gun to his head, figuratively. He has to threaten him with his life before he'll actually say what God wants him to say. I wish God was in the ass business today. Anyway, pick it up in verse 21. Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way. By the way, Balaam uses the term, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E. He uses Jehovah, Yahweh. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. What is God getting ready to do? God doesn't draw his sword unless he's going to use it. He's going to kill him if he has to. It's just like taking a gun and putting the barrel to his head and saying, you got one of two choices. You can either say what I really want you to say and say it all, or I'll kill you. And the ass turned aside and went out of the way and went to the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way, and the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. You want to get a guy's attention? All right. He's going to crush his foot. And when the ass saw the angel, or pardon me, in verse 26, and the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. Right hand or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with the sword. Well, you know this story. It goes on here. Come down, for time's sake, come down here to verse 31. The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head, and he fell flat on his face. By the way, it's interesting that an unbeliever will give God more respect than most believers ever do. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. Now that's what God thinks of a Bible corrector. You're a pervert. Your way is perverse. And by the way, this gets incorporated into Israel's program, and they are warned about the way of Balaam. In their program, somebody out there in the Lord's day of wrath is going to attempt to do with God's word exactly what Balaam was going to do with it. They're going to delete parts of it. They're going to dishonestly handle it, wrongly divide it. That's why I say, once this dispensation ends, these terms, time, past, but now, too, come, they all shift. Because, especially the but now shifts to the Lord's day of wrath is but now. Peter utilizes those terms out there, and he knows what he's doing when he's doing that. Anyway, thy way is perverse before me, and the ass saw me and turned from me these three times until she had turned from me. Surely now also I had slain thee and save her alive. That speaks for itself, doesn't it? I'd rather have this ass alive than you. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. What this whole deal is right here is getting him into a position where when he says something and God tells him to say it, he is really going to say it and not leave two-thirds of it off like he did before. So anyway, You can read that account for yourself there in the rest of the 22nd chapter, and you probably already have. But there's some other things that I'm after here, so let's get cracking on that. Balaam has to get his thinking straight when it comes to actually having a high regard for God's word. And I've met very few men in my life who really have that. I mean, who profess it and believe it. Anyway, let's go after what I was going to show you before. I want to give you an understanding of these four messages very quickly. Each one of the messages that Balaam is given to say and spit back in the face of Balak is a message that has a theme to it. And I know I don't have this in your class notes, and it's if you want to get these down, jot them down, you can. But I just wanted you to see them, and we're only going to deal really with one of them. But with all this in your background now, what he's going to do is he's going to actually give three, I call it 3+1. There's three messages that are all connected, and then there's a final message, a fourth message, that stands on its own, if you really pay attention to the context of what's being done. And not only that, it's fascinating, but over the book of Romans, Paul is going to actually allude to those three that are grouped together when he goes over in chapter 11, a history of what God is going to do with the nation of Israel, which is a great idea because the whole idea there is that God hasn't cast away his people and forgotten them. He's said too many things about them. He has certainty of counsel going all the way back to Genesis 15:5 when he told Abraham, "So shall thy seed be." God can't just bring in a new dispensation and toss Israel in the trash and forget them. And so Paul gives us that understanding in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, especially there in chapter 11. But anyway, of these messages God gives to the false prophet Balaam, he's going to spit these back in the face of the adversary. The first message is from chapter 23, beginning in verse 7 to verse 10. Let's just get a little flavor of that because we'll just read through this one, but it'll give you an idea of the nature of these messages. In chapter 23, the issue here is of Israel being God's separated people, and they are distinct unto himself. Remember, he's saying this to a Gentile king. Israel's not to be looked at nor treated under their program just as any other nation. Now let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 23. "And Balaam said unto Balak, Build me here 7 altars and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken." I'm going to come back and get something out of here that I want to show you a little later on, but for now we'll just keep going. Verse 2, "And Balak did as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram." This is all counterfeit, again, to what God's system and program is about with the nation of Israel and what they've been doing ever since they have come out of the land of Egypt. "Balaam said unto Balak, Stand by the burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee." Yeah, he's going to now, after he's had the sword put to his throat, and the ass crushing his foot. "And he went to a high place, and God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and said, Return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak." All right, now he's already been through God's introductory seminary as to the importance and the high regard of his words. So this guy's going to actually say it now, and he's going to say it right. Verse 6, "And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and the princes of Moab." Verse 7, "And he took up this parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath..." Now Balak is sitting there, not privy to the fact that Balaam is now going to say this. He thinks he's hired this guy, he's hired a hired gun, the prophet of all prophets, the rebuker of all rebukers, to come over and rebuke the nation of Israel and curse them. And that's what he's expecting to hear. He's prepared to hear that message. And here's the message he actually hears. "Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me Jacob, and come defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Now that is not cursing Israel at all. That's doing just the opposite. Look at the reaction from his king that hired him. And Balak said unto Balaam, verse 11, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? Now he's starting to actually believe what he professes. But he sure didn't do that at first. Anyway, that gives you the idea that that first message has to do with the issue of Israel being God's peculiar people, a separated people, and a distinct people unto himself. The second message that comes along here, we'll get to in a moment, is the one I'm after. Because right in the center of that thing is the most powerful issue concerning the absolute truth of God, and that truth is not something held by natural man, that only God possesses it. But this second one deals with the issue of God's certainty of counsel in connection with his plan, purpose, and design with the nation of Israel. It's a marvelous point for God to be able to state what makes his counsel certain when everything that was historically happening looked as if his counsel is uncertain. It's the absolute perfect place for him to underscore what makes his counsel certain and actually look back on that time when he said, so shall thy seed be, and it's actually certain to come to pass. And we're going to see what it was in saving faith that Abraham could perceive that God is worthy to be trusted, worthy to be believed, and worthy to place his faith and trust in. And we'll come back to that one in a moment. But this is God's certainty, and especially his certainty in connection with his plan with Israel. That is, God is not a liar. He cannot lie. But more than that, as we will see, God cannot repent. Possessing absolute truth, unlike any man, any natural man could ever possess, something God alone possesses. Then the third message, and these three form a section that all deal with the specific tactical attacks of the policy of evil against Israel by debunking their distinctiveness. And that is a major, major issue in their program. In fact, that's really an issue in our program with us, our distinctiveness. And when you blend those together as Acts 2 dispensationalists would do, at the end, you've lost all that distinctiveness. That's always something the adversary will attack. Whether it's a member of the church, a body of Christ, or someone in Israel's program, he'll attack the distinctiveness issue. The issue of God's certainty of counsel to do what he promised he would do. If that can be successfully attacked, God ceases being the God that he claims to be, and Satan himself can climb up on the very throne of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. That's what this is all about. And the numbers 24, 1 through 9, the third message is the issue of Israel's fullness and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant with them. Once those tactical objectives are put down, the last message God is going to give to Balaam to utter and throw back into the face of the adversary, who is one of the characters here, even though he's not mentioned by name, he is behind the scenes. One of the things he's going to do, the last thing he's going to do is, in chapter 24, verses 14 through 24, he is going to deal with the issue of giving Balaam a vision of the and uttering that vision that God has of the final contention that's going to result when God being that God Most High, possessor of the earth, actually does all of this once his program is fulfilled. It's the issue of the vision of the final contention. It actually looks out at the time of the Lord's day of wrath that's going to result at the end when the dust settles. God Jehovah is going to be Most High, possessor of the earth. That one might even be worth looking at, but I don't know, and for time's sake, I don't really think I'll go over there and deal with that, but it's amazing to see the way that it's presented there and the terminology that is utilized. But anyway, there's something else I want to do instead of that. So the first message, Numbers 23, 7 through 10. The second message, Numbers 23, 16 through 24. The third message, Numbers 24, 1 through 9. And the fourth message is Numbers 24, verses 14 through 24. All right. Now, to underscore, there's one other thing I want to do before we get to that second message and the verse I'm after there. I want to show you something. I want to underscore to you the huge importance this passage has and the importance that the issue of Balak and Balaam is to the nation of Israel for them to understand. By the way, if you don't have a good comprehension of this, you're not going to understand some things about Israel's program that happened later on. And I mean way later on. I mean, by the time that you get to things that are set out here in Peter's epistles, in Jude, in the book of Revelation, you're going to be lost if you don't have a good comprehension of what took place in the book of Numbers with Balaam and Balak. And very few pastors do. And the reason is because they hate the first part of Numbers 22. And they want to stay away from that thing. And they won't honestly deal with it. You'll hear a lot of things about Balaam's ass, and you'll probably hear a lot of things about Balaam and Balak. But you won't hear very much coming out of a Bible corrector's mouth about what God had to do to Balaam to stop deleting what he said. That is part of the unknown Bible for those folks. There's a whole bunch of sections in the Bible that's unknown to them. But there's major passages out here that people are just going to, well, I don't know what it means, and well, it has something to do with Balaam and Balak back there, but they're not going to have a full appreciation of what God means by the way of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and what that means. But God's going to educate Israel in that. And I want to show you the vast importance it is in Israel's program. Come over to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, second to the last chapter. Micah is an incredibly important prophet and actually has some of the details in it concerning where the Messiah is going to be born. In Bethlehem Ephrathah, you know, in that whole passage you hear at Christmas oftentimes. What I'm after is that you understand, appreciate, the only thing we're going to say about Micah right now is Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. And so oftentimes I tell you that there are prophets, not many, all of the prophets from Isaiah to Malachi all prophesy about this fifth course of punishment. They can all rightfully be called fifth course of punishment prophets. But not all of them lived when that fifth course was actively engaged. A few of them were just prior to that. Isaiah, Malachi, or Micah is one of those. He is viewing Israel having the fifth course of punishment threatened upon them, and he is indicting Israel for their worthiness to actually go under that fifth course of punishment. And one of the things that he's going to do is he's going to come along and he's going to underscore something that they should be fully educated in, because once that fifth course of punishment begins, there's no going back. So the events that preceded and foreshadowed the events that are going to take place in the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment are really going to happen. And they really had better be well prepared and understanding the nuances of what to look for and what to expect from some character who's going to come along and who is spoken of out here in the 13th chapter of Revelation, who reveals through John the beastly characteristics of that false prophet who is foreshadowed by Balaam. And so Micah deals with the worthiness of Israel to merit that fifth course and further warning concerning it. And as always, since they haven't fully entered into it, they have that honest opportunity to be reformed by the other four courses of punishment and stave off the arrival of the fifth. But in this issue, Israel is now just before that whole kettle of the fifth course pours itself out upon them. It's interesting what he takes them back to reflect on. And they're to reflect back upon Balaam and Balak as a lesson of just how that fifth course of punishment is going to end up in the climactic stage, especially in the Lord's day of wrath. Look at verse 1. Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. By the way, that pleading, that's what these are all about. They're to understand that. By the time they get to the fifth, they know that the Lord has pled and pled and pled, and he's pleaded with them for four different courses. Each one of these courses, God is pleading with them. You can go back to Leviticus 26 and you can find the pleas of God to be reformed by these things, to repent, to change their mind. And that's all wrapped up there in that fantastic terminology. He will plead with Israel. He has a controversy with them. They're the ones that are in the bad way, not God. They're the ones that are in the process of learning the hardest of the hard ways of the school of hard knocks, what God's Jehovah's and grace is all about. They blew it way back there with Moses, and they're ready to blow it even worse. Look at verse 3. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Yeah, they're at the very cusp, at the very threshold of walking through the door of the fifth course of punishment. And they're looking back on this, and they're it's just like somebody, it's just like when something tragic happens to somebody and they say, why did you do this to me? Why did you take that loved one from me? Why did you do this? Why did the tornado hit my trailer? Why did this happen? Why did that? God is challenging. All right, we've got a controversy. You don't like me much. Well, I want to tell you something. The feeling is mutual. But here's the thing. Go ahead and charge me. Bring every charge you want to level against me. You have forgotten something that is sitting in the second message that Balaam gave back there in the book of Numbers. You've forgotten it. The very core issue of what's got you so upset is that what you're, no matter how you slice and dice it and julienne it, you are trying to say, I cannot do what I said I was going to do. Now the problem that most Christians have today is they don't know the first part of that statement. They don't know what God said he was going to do anyway. They got a piece here and a piece there and a verse here and a verse there out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or 2 Chronicles 7:14, which I heard quoted again tonight. If my people are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and blah, 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 blah. Has nothing to do with this United States and nothing to do with this program today, period. And the problem is that most Christians don't even know what God's going to do, what God promised them anyway. But what they are doing is they are actively now saying, "You look at all this that's befallen us. And we're now ready. We've got looming against us the Assyrians and the Babylonians to take us away. And listen, they're not just going to come in there with Greyhound buses and say, 'Get on.' Do you know what? You do realize what they're going to do to them. They're going to take the Israelites, and they're going to come along, and they're going to take what I would call unless you've done this, you probably won't identify with it, but it's a hook that we used to use in hay. It's a hay hook that you would hook a bale of hay with. And they're going to actually come up here and shove a hook right through there, hook them in the jaw, and chain these chains together. They're going to take hooks like that, hook into their flesh, and lead them into captivity. And it's not a pretty sight. All of this is being threatened upon them, so they're going to come along and they're going to say, 'I've got a controversy with you.' And so God says, 'All right, let's see you present one piece of evidence where you can point out where I've been unfair with you, or whether I have ever been inconsistent with you, or where I have ever not been perfectly and absolutely honest and truthful in the counsel that I began with you.' And that's why he comes along here and he says, 'Oh, my people, what have I done to thee? Go ahead, have your best shot. And wherein have I wearied thee?'" By the way, if you understand what stands behind that, you'll understand why Jesus could come along and say, "Take my yoke upon me, upon you, because it's light. What's wearied you is religion. And what has wore you out are the false prophets and the scholars and the Bible correctors and the legalism and the false Pharisaical doctrines. Testify against me, for I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants." I paid the bill. I redeemed you, not the other way around. I paid every dime to get you out. You came out of Egypt not only with health, but you came out with wealth. You had the spoils of that nation. And that, I mean, there's so much writing on that. Everything that he tells Moses there about the blank check, all of those kinds of things, my Jehovahness is just leading the way. "And redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." His word goes through these people, right to them. "Oh, my people, remember now." Boy, when God tells you to remember something, you had better remember it. "Remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim to Gilgal, that ye," watch this, "may know the righteousness of the Lord," all caps, Jehovah. He says, when you testify against me, when you have a controversy with me, you are challenging the core of my being, which is my righteousness, my godness. And when you understand now that what we're about to look at in that second message, where it is said that he is not a man that he can lie, nor a son of man that he can repent, that very issue he's drawing them back to, and he says, if you understood that and remembered that, you would know something about my righteousness. And the tzaddik concept, the righteousness concept, is the ability for God to be able to speak of himself and the unity of his attributes, his godness and Jehovah, his Jehovahness, as a unit. And to bring into question what God is about to do or has done is to bring into question his counsel and call it uncertain. And yet sitting back there in the Balaam Balak utterances is everything they're going to need. Not just that, but everything that they're going to need to be able to satisfy them fully and persuade them fully that God's righteousness and his absolute truth and certainty of counsel is still absolutely intact as they sit at the doorstep of the fifth course of punishment. And he's not being inconsistent, and he's never been unable, and he has never been unfair in any of his dealings with them. And this thing, and of all places, he says, the place you need to be going is Numbers 22, 23, 24, and 25. Notice he doesn't say, he doesn't come along, oh my people, remember now what is written in your notebook. Consult dear pastor so-and-so's three-ring binder of categorical notes. Baloney. Burn them. Best thing in the world. It's getting to be that time of year for fires. I've got some. I think I'm going to bind them up and burn them. He says it's written. Go back to the book. That's where your category is sitting, right back there in Numbers. And he comes along here and he tells him to, he says, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, this is what he throws back. The son of Beor answered him from Shittim to Gilgal, that they may know the righteousness of God. And by the way, just look at verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? I'm going to show you on Sunday, we're out of time for tonight, but I'm going to show you, That's the core, again, the core issue of all of this is who's the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And it's sitting right in that stuff if they go back and look at it. Well, this is the issue that Israel is challenged to reflect back upon. Like I said, that's why I went through those. There's five major things in that Exodus stage. And each one of those, the reason I say there's five major ones is because there are five things God somewhere else later in his program with Israel tells them, go back and look at this and learn from it. Of course, that's a problem, isn't it? If you don't have a complete, inerrant, infallible word to do that with. I have no idea what those poor saps out there in the tribulation are ever going to do. Because nobody has yet found any of the autographs. They're going to be lost. God loses. Satan wins. Of course, the scholars do too, because idiots like me bought their books. And that is an idiotic thing to do. To put more trust in A.T. Robertson than in Paul. When A.T. Robertson was a boob. He's dead, so he won't mind. He knows he was. No matter where he is, I'm not sure where, but he wouldn't mind. He'd want me to warn you, either place. So they're to reflect back on this incident as a lesson of just how that fifth course is going to end up. He pleads with them, and he's going to do so and keep doing so. Even though they go into the fifth, there's going to be five installments in which he's going to continue pleading with that. He never stops. All through the five installments of the fifth course of punishment, he pleads with them and pleads with them and pleads with them till he goes silent. And then what does John the Baptist begin doing? Pleading with them. Jesus does the same thing. Then Paul or Peter does. Then James. Then John. And God takes it pretty seriously. Anyway, we'll stop right there. We're right at an hour tonight, so I think I'll stop it right there. I'm going to pick this up. It's a good place to stop, by the way. We're going to pick this up and finish this thing off on Sunday. And we're going to begin noting, back in Numbers, the very passage I want to look at, and we haven't yet seen, there in chapter 23 in that second message. And we're going to note, there's one other thing I want to tell you about Balaam, too, before we get there, but we'll get to that on Sunday, and then we'll get back to our class notes. So we'll stop it right there. We now know the seriousness of the issue, and maybe on Sunday we can make some progress. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful to have the opportunity to stand in front of your word and to hear it expounded, understand the power and the magnificence of it, and to see your own viewpoint of how you regard it. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented. We might not only understand something about Israel's program that we may not have been as clear on, but that what we're about to look at will underscore the very issue of the certainty of your counsel, that we as ambassadors of Christ may know with absolute certainty and unshakable confidence in the issues concerning what saving faith is all about, so that no one could ever come along and say it was any other way than by grace through faith alone. We again thank you for the opportunity of studying these things together and ask for them to be dedicated to the edifying and education of our inner man, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.